message. If no one else needs it, I confess I do. I need a message like this on a regular basis for the simple reason I get distracted. There's something that God says is supposed to be a priority in my life and in the church that easily gets put on the back burner, and it's called evangelism. My non-Christian neighbors are probably like yours in that they don't typically call me up and say, "Hey, Brad, why don't you come over here and it's been a long time since you've come over and talked to me about my need for Christ." I mean, that just doesn't happen real often. And it's not supposed to be that way. The commandments in the Scriptures are clear. The Lord Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." A witness tells what he knows, what he sees. Mark 16, "Go into the world and preach the good news." So I need this. Evangelism is our privileged calling to go and talk to people about their need for Jesus. And I think this is the way God has designed it, that one of the reasons we gather on the Lord's Day is to encourage each other. As Hebrews 10:25 says, "And so much the more as you see the day approaching," encouraging each other to make priority what God says is to be our priority, because there's so many things calling for our attention. So we're starting a little series tonight. We're going to be walking through the book of Titus, and this series is getting ready to reach out. This is not a new book to us. We've spent time in it before. I love Titus. I love its practicality, and it addresses for us, what does a church need to do if it's going to be prepared to reach out and reach its community with the gospel of Christ? This is not like this is new. I mean, we are seeking to reach the community. We're seeking to reach people. But I want to go back and think, what does the Scriptures teach, particularly from the perspective of Paul writing to Titus here, about this? How do you do that? What are the marks, or think of it this way, what are the marks of a church that's ready for evangelism? How can you spot that? And there are opinions that abound on that question. Some would say, "Well, I know. An evangelistic church is one that has an organized visitation program, so it sends out teams of people each week to go door to door. That's a church that's an evangelistic church." Or another person would say, "A church ready for evangelism? Well, it's a church that schedules meetings once, twice, three times a year, evangelistic revival meetings, and bring in a dynamic speaker and maybe some music. Special meeting." That's if you're committed to evangelizing a community, that's how you do it. Or another segment of churches might answer, "You know, a church that's ready for evangelism is a church where the pastor gives strong evangelistic messages on Sunday mornings, and those messages are followed up by powerful singing, invitation singing. So the church's job is to invite people to come, and then the pastor's job is to preach messages to get people saved." In the past 40 years or so, we've been hearing this different sort of answer, and that is, no, it's not those things. If you want to reach lost people in this postmodern age, you need to offer, quote, seeker services. The church is really serious about reaching the non-church. It needs to structure its services so that they're non-threatening to the unsaved. So it needs to use a format that a non-Christian could identify with and feel comfortable in, such as using music that they're familiar with, or drama, or short talks, not sermons, a short talk that might address some felt need. So a church that's ready for evangelism is going to do those kinds of things so that non-Christians will want to come and be here, and then we can give them the gospel. Now, by the way, all of the things that I just mentioned in terms of approaches, there's nothing inherently right or wrong about what I've said. Those are just churches that are trying to answer the question, how do we reach lost people in our communities? What I want to do is answer the question from the Scriptures, because I think the Scriptures do answer this for us in the book of Titus. What does God say are the marks of a church that's ready to reach its community with the gospel, that's prepared for evangelism? Not pragmatics, not what works. If you do this, you get people. But what does the church, the Word of God say the marks of the church should be? And God tells us, Titus is an evangelistic epistle. By saying that, I don't mean that it's designed for non-Christians to read it so that they can come to know Christ. That's not what it does. Titus is an epistle for Christians to show Christians, and particularly a church, what needs to be in place if they're going to reach lost people. In Titus, Paul refers to God as the God who saves at least six times. In fact, go to chapter 1, verse 3, and you'll see the statement, God our Savior, verse 4 of the first chapter, identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, speaks of God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul calls him God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. In every chapter, Paul emphasizes that God is a God who saves people, and his Son specifically is the one who is the Savior. You get the idea from just observing this that God is a saving God, and saving people is on his heart, that he has a purpose to do that, and that's exactly right. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 5, take a look and you'll see where he says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So if you're not a Christian, this answers the question as to how does that happen? How am I going to be saved by God? It's not going to be by the righteous things we do, but on the basis of his mercy. That is, he doesn't give us what we deserve because Jesus Christ came and took what we deserve on the cross. And God gives us what we don't deserve, his grace, his forgiveness, because Jesus Christ has merited that for us. That is the gospel message. So he saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't. We needed a Savior, and that Savior is God himself. He is a saving God. Now, suppose you were in a burning building, hopelessly trapped, and you tried to escape, but to no avail. All passages were blocked. And there you are. You have no hope of surviving, and you hear this crashing sound. And you realize it's a rescue worker who's breaking a hole through the wall. And he comes in and he grabs you and he takes you out to safety. How would you respond? Well, I would suggest probably two things would happen. First of all, you'd say, thank you so much. You saved my life. So you're going to thank that rescue worker. And then secondly, I would say, you're probably not going to get in your car and go home and have supper. You're probably going to say, is there anybody else in there that needs saved? Because I wasn't the only one in that building. And you're going to do what you can and get other people involved, if possible, to go back inside and rescue those who are in the situation you were once in. This is what evangelism is. We who have come to know God, our Savior, and say that, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, realize there's people all over this world. We talked about them this morning. 3.1, 3.2 billion people in the world that live in places where they don't even have access to the good news of Christ. The restricted portions of the world, the number of non-believers would be even higher than that number. We have this responsibility. This God who has a saving agenda expects those that he has saved to devote themselves to the same agenda. All right, so evangelism is not optional for the Christian nor for the church. Our God is committed to seeing the lost saved. He's chosen a people from eternity past. He will save them, but he now calls on his people to, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, be partners with him in this ministry. But how does it happen? What are the marks of a church that's prepared for evangelism? There are three that Paul identifies in the book of Titus. I love how practical this is and how memorable that I think that it is. If you're in Titus chapter 1, take a look at his statement in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, he's writing to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And then he goes on and talks about what was left unfinished. Now, Paul had done ministry in Crete. People have come to know Christ. He's had to go on to other ministries. There's a brand new young church left behind, and they need help. So he sends Titus to them. Titus has been there, we don't know how long now, but trying to help them. And Paul's writing this letter saying, Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what is left unfinished. This is a young church. There are things that aren't where they need to be. It's a church that lacked organization, young Christians that needed direction, and Titus's job was to provide this. So what would this church, here's the question we're trying to answer, even though we're not a young church, in many ways the church is constantly changing, and so even though we've been around since 1878, we always have new folks coming. So the question is, how does a church do evangelism in its community? And he's answering that for us in these three chapters in this epistle, that there are three characteristics that must be in place if a church is to be effective in evangelistic outreach. The simplicity of this might surprise you. Chapter 1, to reach a community, the church must have godly leadership. Chapter 2, the church must have a godly congregation. And chapter 3, the church must have a godly reputation in the community. That's what he addresses in these three chapters. Leadership, the congregation, and then the reputation of the congregation in the community in chapter 3. So, I don't know how long we'll be in this series, but we'll launch into it tonight, and I want us to examine these three characteristics one at a time. And remember, this isn't a take it or leave it best of three. This is these three things working together are what enables a church to be able to fulfill the calling of being witnesses for Jesus in the community. Where do we start? We start with leadership. Chapter 1 of Titus, the church must have godly leadership. The first task which Paul gives Titus had to do with leadership in the church. Verse 5 again. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint, King James says, ordain elders in every town as I directed you. A church needs leaders. If a church is to be effective in evangelism, it needs the right kind of leaders doing the right kinds of things. What should a church expect of its leaders? Now, sometimes there's jokes about churches having unrealistic expectations of church leaders. And there's funny stories about, you know, we want, you know, maybe you've heard the story, you know, we want a pastor that's not too old, not too young. There's all these things, you know, there's got to be, and there's like no one that other than Jesus who walked on water that meets that. And so, but having said that, it's important to realize there are things you should expect of those who are leaders in your church, and they're right here in front of us. This is what God expects of leaders. My aim isn't to do an exposition of the book of Titus, rather just to walk through the letter seeking to answer the question, how does a church prepare itself to do evangelism? Like detectives, I want to look for clues in this church planning manual, if you will, called Titus. And I've come up with a checklist of sorts of these are the things that Paul says to Titus that church needs if it's going to be able to communicate the message of salvation in its community. Starts with the leadership team. What should a church expect of its leaders? I see six marks here. First of all, they must be elders who meet God's standards. What should we expect of our leadership? They must be elders who meet God's standards. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. Let me say it again. You should expect certain things of your church leaders. You should expect no less than what you see here. Of course, it's only made possible by the grace of God, but no less than, and I would say also no more than, what God expects of church leaders. A church will not be prepared to reach its community with the gospel. A person may be a leader in a secular organization, yet not be qualified to lead in the church. For the world's standard of successful leadership and God's standard are two different things. What does God expect? Well, the standards for church leaders that he lays out here are quite specific. First of all, consider the terms he uses. Verse 5, we see the term elders, Greek presbyteros. In verse 7, he uses the term overseer. King James says bishop, from episkopos. The terms are closely related, if not interchangeable. Matt did a good job a couple of weeks ago as we were in 1 Peter 5 developing these terms for us. Elder refers to a man's reputation, his dignity, his status. Though not necessarily older in terms of years, the man must demonstrate unquestionable maturity and stability. That is, he's been down the road. He's been tested. He's proven reliable. He's not a novice. He is experienced in walking with Jesus Christ. That's elder. Overseer refers to his function or duty. He has the ability given by the Spirit of God to give godly oversight, to lead people in a way that reflects the leadership of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He will function as God's under-shepherd, and therefore he must possess aptitude and ability to feed and lead the sheep that's been entrusted to the care of the elder or the elders. Now, you put the terms together, and what you see is this. To qualify as a leader in God's church requires both character and conduct. God's interested in what a man is and what he does. The terms teach us that. But then it's not just the terms. What follows is Paul's going to spend a lot of time talking about character, and he's going to spend some time talking about conduct, what he does. Something else that's significant in verse 5 is the fact that the word elders is plural. Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every town. God does not intend his church to be a one-man show. Now, I realize there's different models of churches. But it seems to me, as I look at the New Testament, that God designs his church to be led by a plurality of elders. You can call them whatever you want to call them, but not one man controlling. It's not one man's church. It's God's church, and he designs there to be a team of godly men who are qualified to lead the church where he, the good shepherd, wants it to go. How many elders was Titus to appoint? He doesn't give a number. He just says, I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, verse 5 there, and appoint elders, plural, in every town, as I directed you. The as I directed you indicates he's already talked to Titus about this, so Titus knows more than is in this letter in terms of this instruction. So, number, we don't know. Certainly no more than are qualified, though, which brings us to the question, what are the qualifications? And when you listen, or as I just read it, you notice perhaps in verses 6 to 8, there are 15 different things he said, this is what you look for these that are going to lead in the church. And just from an initial reading of those qualifications, we see these two obvious factors regarding God's standards for being a leader in the church. One, a man is not qualified to lead in the church if his character is not Christ-like. And two, he's not qualified to lead in the church if his family is not attractive to the gospel. Or to put it positively, the kinds of leaders that need to be in place if a church is ready to reach this community with the gospel and reach the world beyond that through missions, is leaders where their character is Christ-like and family life makes the gospel attractive. Now, with those categories to sort of hold on to, let's take a look at those categories one at a time and just notice the words that flesh that out. And I realize there are some of you here tonight, you're thinking about leadership. We've got folks here, maybe you're thinking about, well, I think I'd like to serve in the church as a leader of the church. What's involved in that? Well, take a close look at this. It starts with character. And can I say this? The model of preparing church leaders by saying, okay, you send somebody off to a school far away where they get an academic credential and they come back with a piece of paper that says, okay, now I'm ready to be a leader in the church, is not biblical. I'm not anti-education, you know that. But the biblical model is, it starts with character. Examine the character. And how do you do that? You do that when you live life with people. So in the church, we examine character. If education comes in, it should be after the church has said, we believe God's put his hand upon you. Now you need to get some education to prepare you more thoroughly for this work that seems that he wants you to engage in your life. Character must be Christ-like. He must be, number one, blameless. A word that means free from accusation. Irreproachable. It refers to somebody that you can't accuse him of anything wrong. It's not suggesting perfection. It just means there's no skeletons in the closet. No unaddressed sin issues that would be inconsistent with the person's claim to be a follower of Christ. Being blameless is so important that Paul repeats this requirement in verse 7, saying, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Secondly, not overbearing. This word means arrogant, stubborn, self-willed. It's the person who views decisions as his way or the highway, who doesn't need input from other people because he's always right. I'm not saying that those kind of traits don't get things done, particularly in the business world. They do, many times, in the short term. But they have no place for leadership in the church. Not overbearing. Thirdly, not quick-tempered. Angry, hot-tempered, short-tempered. Refers to the person who has a short fuse, who's irritable, and it doesn't take much to set him off. Not given to drunkenness. Not a drunkard, not addicted to wine. He's under the control of the spirit, not the spirits. Substances don't control him, such as alcohol, but this would include narcotics, nicotine, even food. As we'll see in a moment, to lead God's church, a man must exhibit self-control. Next, not violent. He's not a bully. He's not a striker. He's not a fighter. This refers to a contentious, quarrelsome person who loves to fight. The church does not need that kind of person at the leadership level. Again, for many reasons, but the one we're thinking of is if you're trying to reach lost people in a community, you're not going to be able to do very much if you've got, at the leadership level, fighters. Next, not pursuing dishonest gain. Not shamefully greedy, in other words. Not pursuing dishonest money. A man who's looking for a quick buck, even if it means bending the rules to get it, like fudging on your tax returns, isn't qualified to lead in the church. On the positive note, he is hospitable. Philoxenos, the Greek word. Literally, a lover of strangers. It refers to the person who's generous to guests. He doesn't wait for others to take the initiative. He does what the Savior did. The Savior came from heaven into our world, came after us. The person who's qualified to be a leader is the person. He's looking around. Who can I go after? Who can I reach out to with love and kindness? How can I be hospitable to? He invites the visitor to his home. He shares his home, his food, his life with a stranger, so that in a short time this person is a stranger no longer. Why would you want that kind of a person as a church leader? Because that's what the whole church family is supposed to be doing, according to Romans 12:13, which says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And those who lead the church are to set the example in that. And then he says, next, one who loves what is good. A lover of good or lover of goodness. This is so important. In a world like we're living in today that mocks goodness and morality, the church needs leaders who not only talk about morality, but love it. Some men are quick to write a letter to a congressman to try and legislate goodness. And there may be a place for such letter writing in a country where we have the opportunity. But here's where goodness starts. We need to be people who love what is good. It shows up in our movie selection, our music choices, where we go for entertainment. We love what's good, what's morally good, what's pleasing to God. Look for leaders like that. Next, he says, those who are self-controlled, meaning of sound mind, moderate, prudent, discreet, to behave in a sensible manner. It carries the idea of being disciplined. A person whose life is out of control is not qualified to be an elder in the church. This applies to spending habits, eating habits, the amount of time he spends watching television, playing sports, playing video games. He's not out of control. He's under control. He lives an intentional life. He thinks before he acts. Next, Paul says upright, just, the word means, righteous, by implication, innocent. If you want to know how to please God, imitate this upright person, for his walk is consistent with God's righteous standard. Holy, he says next, righteous, pious, devout, pleasing to God. It's a word used of God in so many places in the Bible. He is referred to as the Holy One. It can carry the sense of being dedicated. If there's something, if you could sum it all up, what does the church in America need today? It's this word, it's holiness. We need holiness, and we need leaders who are holy. The elders are to set the example. Disciplined, he says, a word meaning strong, master of, self-controlled, mastering, controlling, curbing, restraining. It's the opposite of a feeling-oriented approach to life. Because sin always feels natural to a sinner. Godliness doesn't feel natural. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. Now, what do all these traits have in common? Well, number one, they have in common that it provides a standard that's higher for any human being to attain, right? Because number two, these are the characteristics of Christ. This is what Jesus Christ looked like as he walked through this world. When you see these, this makes you think of Christ. No person can exhibit them apart from Christ living in them. So we who fall short see them modeled by Christ and then have the ability through coming to know Christ as Savior and walking with Christ to be powered by Christ in His Spirit to begin to, in some measure, display them for all to see. This is His character. Now, just stop for a moment and think about what that means. You say, well, I thought we were talking about how to reach the community. We are, where Paul starts with it. He says you reach a community by making sure that you have this kind of people, these kind of men leading in the church. How are we going to know whether we have men that meet that standard? How are we going to know the answer to that? And the answer is by doing life with them. We're not talking about church then having leaders that live in an ivory tower. We don't really know what they're like. To have the kind of leaders that God wants in a church, these are men that are known quantities. Their lives are examined. That's why as a church we take seriously the process. When we present people for the leadership positions in this church, there has been a process that has been followed carefully and prayerfully. So, character. Starts with character. Just stop for a moment and think about what that means by application for us. How is your character, follower of Christ? Is your character consistent with your claim to be a follower of Christ? Is there any area where that's not the case? And every day we fall short. Every day we need to confess those shortcomings. Every day we need to come back to Christ and the cross and affirm that if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. If we're in Christ, we have the power then to put off those things and begin a new day, a new week, walking with the Savior who makes holiness possible. So to be a church leader, a man must possess Christ-like character. And when that character is in place, it will show up first at home. Hence, the second basic testing ground for elders, his family life, must make the gospel attractive. And Paul has several descriptions that modify that big umbrella characteristic. So character and then family life. He starts off by saying that he must be the husband of one wife. Literally a one-woman man. Some suggest Paul here has in mind polygamy. In other words, if a man is married to more than one woman, he would not be qualified to lead in the church. That doesn't seem likely what he's talking about here, because polygamy wasn't all that common in Roman society, since what was common was that sexual encounters outside of marriage were very accepted and divorce was easily obtainable. What does he mean by this? John MacArthur answers the question as follows. Paul is not referring to a leader's marital status as the absence of the definite article in the original indicates. Rather, the issue is his moral sexual behavior. This is important, this next sentence. Many men married only once are not one-woman men. Many with one wife are unfaithful to that wife. While remaining married to one woman is commendable, it is no indication or guarantee of moral purity. End of quote. And the facts scream loudly at us at this point as we think about it. The failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. I've shared this before. It's one of the reasons why I didn't do any counseling. I didn't want to do any counseling the first 5 or 6 years I was a pastor, because I knew the statistics. That's where men got in trouble, pastors. One of my mentors, I don't even know what the number was eventually, but he talked about those that he had mentored who had gone into the ministry. It was up to like 17 that were no longer in the ministry because of moral failure. But then other factors enter in for me, realizing I'm called to be a shepherd of not just men but women. So the solution isn't to not get involved in counseling. The solution is to do counseling in a biblical way. Titus 2 would indicate train women to work with women and have other precautions in place to make sure that you're morally upright. These facts are sobering to consider. A one-woman man is a man who's devoted in his heart and life to the woman to whom he's made this lifelong promise. He loves her. He gives his heart only to her. He thinks only of her. He finds sexual fulfillment in her alone. He flees from sexual temptation. This includes not only the woman at work, the woman in the bank, but also the woman on the computer screen. In order to demonstrate this covenant loyalty to his wife and the fear of God. This was a huge issue in the Roman Empire. That's why Paul's addressing it so firmly here. The typical man at this time in the Roman Empire did not marry until he was around 30 years old. In contrast, girls married around the age of 14. It was taken for granted that before he married, and even after, he would, to use a phrase we would identify with, sow his wild oats. The Greeks had what they called the, quote, men's hall, where they engaged in socially accepted sex. Some men had one or more concubines among the slave girls of their household. It was quite accepted that a married man have, in addition to his wife, another woman or more than one with whom he had relations. But what was common in the world was unacceptable in the church. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The kind of thinking that goes behind what you look for in a man to lead in the church goes cross-grained to a sex-obsessed culture, whether it was Rome or our own. And who's going to pave the way in the church for this counter-cultural way of thinking about morality? And Paul's answer is the leaders are. You need to identify, Titus, elders, men of whom this is true. They are, number one, start right here, a one-woman man. Furthermore, he says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. One of the prime tasks of a church leader is to pass on the faith to others. That makes sense, right? I mean, pastors are equipping people. The church is a family, and so we're passing on the faith in the church to the next generation. Well, you start then when you're looking for leaders by seeing what happens in the biological family. The New King James says that an elder must have, quote, faithful children. The NIV says that his children, quote, believe. The Greek phrase can actually go either way, saying either that his children are believers or that they're faithful. I take this to refer to children living at home. Since one's children grow and leave the nest, they become directly accountable to the Lord for their actions. The point is, in order to lead in the church, a man must show that he knows how to lead his children in the ways of God. Now, how they respond will be between them and the Lord eventually as they become adults. He specifically says some things are not to be true of children of church leaders. They are not, he says, first of all, open to the charge of being wild. The word translated wild means reckless, out of control. And then secondly, he says, they are not to be disobedient. The requirement is not perfect children, just like it's not for a perfect man. In the world where all we have is sinners, that would disqualify everyone. The requirement here indicates that children are under control. They are obedient in part because their dad has taught them to be such, and when they weren't, he dealt with the sin problems in God-honoring ways. Paul will address this in 1 Timothy 3 by putting it this way. As he's giving the qualifications for bishops, he makes this statement in verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Why? Verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? That seems to be what is at the issue here. You want to look for a man that in his family shows he knows how to deal with problems. It starts with the kids. Every family has them. But how does this man deal with those problems? If he has been faithful there, then and only then is he qualified to lead in the church. The point is, Christianity begins at home. Paul moves to, in verse 9, this area about teaching. And I want to touch on this, and I think we'll stop after this point, and we'll come back to this next time, because it's important, I think, to see, okay, we've got, look for men who have character, but then have this credential of, in their family life, they put the gospel, it's attractive, and it's not discrediting the gospel in their family life. But then he moves to this one in verse 9. He, this man who would be an elder, a bishop, a leader in the church, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, Oswald Sanders remarks, mentally and spiritually, he, a qualified church leader, should be able to teach. The word implies not only ability, but readiness to teach, a desire and constraint to impart to others the truth that the Holy Spirit has taught him from the Scriptures. If he is to teach, he himself must be a student of the Scriptures. This, of course, is what we look for here, anyone that wants to be a leader in the church, does he have a passion for the Word of God himself? It starts there, and it will be something that's apparent by those who know him in the home. To be a leader, you must have a passion for the Word of God, to know it, and then to give it to others. I use that word pointedly. He must have a passion for God's Word, not necessarily a position for teaching God's Word. That's not where it starts. This passion to know and teach the Scriptures. Some of the most effective teaching in this church takes place not behind a lectern, not behind the pulpit, but in the foyer after the service, in living rooms across the room as people are spending time together, in the parking lot Wednesday evening. Growing up as a teenager, I learned a lot from one of my youth leaders and spent a lot of time in his home eating pizza and talking about all kinds of stuff that teens love to talk about with someone that will give them the time. And Wes Miller was his name. Always had a wonderful way of taking those conversations and eventually turning them to theology, talking Scripture. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about dating? What does the Bible say about choosing a career? What does the Bible say about? And he didn't have the title, you know, I guess he was a Sunday school teacher, but he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an elder in the church, but he had a passion for the Word of God, and he communicated that with people that he spent time with. Maybe you're thinking about being a leader in this church or a church. And this is critical that it starts right here, a passion for the Word of God. Knowing it, obviously living it, but then giving it to others. I want to give God's Word to other people. If a church is to be effective in evangelism, it must have leaders who have a passion to learn and teach the Word of God. Why would that be? Because if a church is doing evangelism, what's going to happen? Well, it's what happens in our church. It's what happens. If a church is committed to doing evangelism, then people are going to get saved. And when people get saved, they enter the family of God as little spiritual babies, right? And what do spiritual babies do? Well, think about physical babies. They need help growing. They fall over. They bump themselves when they become taught. They need people who are going to get involved in their lives, teaching them truth, modeling truth for them, spending lots of time with them. They need mentored, discipled, and it starts with leadership. Titus makes sure that the church has men in place who are passionate about the Word of God, and then it will filter down and others will have that same passion. I have a hunch that one of the reasons God doesn't give churches more converts is that they're not discipling and caring for and mentoring and building into the lives of those that he has given them. That's a sobering thought, and I think of that regularly. May I ask you this question then with that in mind, and we'll finish with this. When was the last time you spent intentional time with a young Christian with the sole purpose to help that person grow up in the likeness of Christ? To strategically think of people that God has placed in our sphere of influence as a church and what you can do to help bring that person up in their walk with Christ. Having them over, spending time talking to them about their life, but then opening the Scriptures. This for sure is what we need as we seek men to lead in the church as elders, but also as we seek by application to apply this in the relationships we have outside of that official position. Here's where he's going to go next. I'll give you the headings and we'll come back to this next time. He's going to talk about that to be qualified, this person must be able to refute false doctrine when it surfaces in the church. That's verse 9. That this is a person, these leaders must deal with rebellious problem-causing people in the church, verses 10 and 11. Next, being involved in rebuking whatever harms the testimony of Christ in the church, verse 13. One who deals with people who claim to know God but deny him by their actions, verse 16. And of course, all of these things would be essential, because if a church is reaching lost people, it's going to be bringing into its midst those who have all that kind of baggage, because we all come into the family of God the same way. Sinners that need help putting off our sin patterns. So reaching a community, it starts with leadership. What kind of leadership? We've just seen that. Let's bow before the Lord as we take inventory. Father, your word is good. It's rich. It's so practical. And in it we see a standard that does two things to us. First, in our hearts we say, yes, this is good, it's right, but I can't do it. Every one of us, we've seen tonight a standard that we can't keep in our own merit and ability. And then it takes us back to the message that we so cherish, this gospel message. Because you're the saving God who sent your Son into the world to rescue those of us that have fallen short of the standard. And you forgive us of our shortcomings because Jesus paid that penalty in full. And then you give us the merit of His righteous life, so that we have the ability now, as we submit to His control, to begin to be like Him in our lives. We've been learning tonight about those who've been walking down this journey with you a little bit longer, those you call elders, and who's qualified then to be elders in your church. I thank you for the men that you've given to this church. We call them deacons and trustees. In some cases, they're men that don't even have a title right now because of health and age. But you have given to this church elders, men that by your grace have character that makes us think about Jesus, and families that point us to Jesus, and love your word in ways that make the rest of us want that word. Thank you. I pray that you'll put a hedge about the men, the elders in this church. Keep us pure. Keep our hearts loyal to the wife that you've given to us. Help us with our children to honor you. And Father, we pray that you will continue to raise up more and more of these who are qualified to be elders. I pray, Father, for us as we have looked into the mirror of your word tonight, if we see, regardless of our position, if we see that we are falling short of your standard, fix our gaze upon the cross where you offer us forgiveness and cleansing and power to begin living this week in ways that please you. So bless my brothers and sisters. Father, what a wonderful day it's been as we've had the privilege to be together. Help us to fill this community with the knowledge of Jesus. In His name, amen.